Let us remain standing now as we turn in the book of Exodus to chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. As many of you know, we have spent the better part of a year going through Exodus, and we have made it through chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and our plan for the rest of the book, since so much of the book of Exodus, the last half, applies the moral law, God's Ten Commandments, to specific things in the lives of the Israelites. We are going to hit some of the highlights of the remaining chapters of the book. So we will be skipping ahead, for example, today to chapter 24, where we will look at this great covenant confirmation ceremony where God applies the Ten Commandments to his covenant people. So let's now look at Exodus chapter 24, the whole chapter beginning at verse 1. This is printed for you in your bulletin as well as on page 64 of your pew Bibles. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near him, and the people shall not go up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written on their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and there he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." And then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is God's holy word, inspired, inerrant, incapable of error. Let us now look to him for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have preserved this truth for us. In an age where people do not accept absolute truth, we, your people, can look at your word as absolute truth, as a guide for how to please you, and as a guide for what we need to know about you and your Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and our salvation. So, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to apply this passage to our lives. We pray through Christ our mediator. Amen. Please be seated. Last time we met, we finished Exodus chapter 20, looking at the Ten Commandments. And chapters 21 through 23 basically apply God's law to all areas of Israel's civil life. Everything you can imagine, from how they run their households, to how they handle capital crimes in society, to how they deal with injuries, to the protection of private property, to how they deal with their finances and their businesses, and how they have integrity in their dealings with one another. All of these laws are known as civil laws in the Old Testament, and they are the application of God's moral law, His Ten Commandments, to their society. Now, these civil laws will pass away eventually in 70 AD when the nation of Israel ceases to exist. But God's moral law remains a guiding standard for all men and women in all ages, in all societies, as a way to please God and as a way to show us our need for a Savior. Chapters 21 through 23 are known as the Book of the Covenant, as God applies His law to their areas of life. And basically, the takeaway from that is that all of our lives, whether it's our recreation, whether it's our families, whether it's our job, whether it's our worship, needs to be lived in accordance with God's holy word. And that brings us to chapter 24. It's a pivotal point in the book of Exodus. And as we look at chapter 24, we're going to emphasize three things. First, we're going to look at, in detail, this covenant confirmation ceremony. Second, we'll look at the holiness of God. And finally, we'll see our desperate need of a mediator. This event that we see, it's a covenant confirmation ceremony. God has one covenant with His people. It started way back at the beginning of Genesis, and we see it amplified time and time in different stages and shown to us in new revelation as we see great figures as the covenant mediator. So, for example, with Noah, God's covenant with Noah, His promise to Noah is that He will never again destroy the earth through water. And the sign of that covenant is a rainbow. And then we move on to Abraham, and the promise for Abraham is that I will be your God and you will be my people. And He promises Abraham more things, like the descendants of Abraham will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and the descendants of Abraham will be a blessing to all the nation, and that one day they will have a land. And so we see that covenant revealed more in the days of Abraham. And now we see even more revealed about this covenant as it takes on a national flavor with Moses. And this sign of this national covenant with Moses is this ceremony that we're about to look at. This idea that God will obey all that He says started way back in Exodus chapter 19, where God has recounted all that He has done, and He's promised blessings on the people of God if they follow Him, because walking with God means life and blessing. And so back in chapter 19, verse 8, we see words we've said a few times this morning. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is the natural response by God's people when we think about God's glory and God's blessing in our lives. And so then God goes on to speak the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and He applies them to all areas of life in chapters 21 through 23, which brings us to this covenant-making ceremony. In the ancient Near East, when a covenant was made between two parties, it was a bloody ordeal. And it was a time when there was a general agreement upon the terms. And once the terms were generally agreed upon, they would go and write down the terms of the covenant in great detail, and then read them again, and then have the covenant-making ceremony. And that's what we see here in chapter 24. So in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." They are agreeing to the terms of the covenant. And then Moses will go and write them down, and they'll have a second hearing of those terms during the covenant-making ceremony. So in verse 4, he writes them down. Also in verse 4, he rises early in the morning and builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. And this is in obedience with what God commanded him to do in chapter 20, verse 24, where he says to Moses, "Build an altar for burnt offerings and for peace offerings." And so that's what Moses does. Now, take a moment and think about what this offering and this sacrifice looked like. They take an animal and they kill it, and they burn it completely to show what needs to be paid in order to satisfy sin. Without the blood, there is no satisfaction for sin. And so the people of God are seeing this animal killed and burned literally to a crisp. And they're thinking, that is what I deserve since I have broken God's commandments. And before they kill the animal, the priest would put his hands on the animal to symbolically transfer the sin of the people onto this animal before they kill it. Think about what that looked like. Think about what that smelled like. Think about what that sounded like as the people of God are watching in vivid display what they deserve because of their sin. And so these offerings were made in verses 5. And then it gets interesting. These covenant-making ceremonies were gruesome, bloody events. They're bloody events. In the Old Testament, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. The literal Hebrew word is to cut a covenant. We see that over 70 times in the Old Testament. When they translate it into English, they use the phrase made a covenant. But it's important to know that behind that in the original language is the idea of cutting a covenant. It's a picture of cutting an animal in half and taking a carcass and separating it, and the two parties making the agreement walk back and forth between the carcass. And they say, in a way saying, "So be it to me if I break the terms of this commandment. The same thing that was done to this animal should be done to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain." So in this case, they kill the animal, and Moses takes half the blood of the animal and throws it on the altar in a graphic display. This is, in a sense, the first function of the blood. It's in a Godward direction in order to satisfy the sin that God's people have made. Some of you might have heard the term propitiation in the New Testament. That is what this is talking about. It's a satisfaction of the wrath of God because of the sin of his people. Remember, God is a holy, holy, holy God. He cannot stand in the presence of sin. So we as sinners have a problem. How can we be found right in his sight? And it's only through blood being shed, ultimately by our mediator Jesus Christ, but pictured by the shedding of the blood of these animals. So that's why Moses throws half of the blood on the altar. Later, as we see the nation of Israel go on, there's a day of atonement when the great high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, called the mercy seat. In the New Testament, that word for mercy seat is used to describe Jesus Christ. He uses that word for himself. Paul uses that word, mercy seat, propitiation, to describe the work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ identifies with the sacrificed animal and the blood sprinkled on the seat of the altar. And then in verse 7, Moses takes the book of the covenant and he reads it in the hearing of the people. And they said, once again, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses does something that is surprising to us. He takes the other half of the blood and he throws it on the people. He throws it on the people in a way that they could identify the same blood that has been shed to satisfy God is covering them. Their thought process would have probably immediately gone back to the night of the Exodus, when they killed the lamb and they smeared the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over all of the houses that had the door frames smeared with blood, because the blood is a covering and protection for his people, in the same way that Christ's blood is a covering and protection upon us. And so if we're here today and we have taken refuge in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have protection from the wrath of God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. If we have not taken refuge in Christ as our Lord and Savior, think about that animal, him being killed, him being destroyed, because that is the other option for us if we don't look to Christ as our Lord and Savior. So in verse 7, Moses reads the book of the covenant, the explanation from chapter 21 through 23, applying the law of God to all their lives. In verse 8, he throws the blood on the people and says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And he throws the blood on the people and connects them with the sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So the people of God in Israel's day realized that something had to die because of their sin, and they looked forward to a coming Messiah. In today's age, we look back at Jesus Christ as that Messiah, and we see his blood was shed for our sins. So we see in these verses a vivid picture of a covenant-making ceremony. And so now we can understand the definition of a covenant. Palmer Robertson, great theologian, defines covenant in these words: it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a bond in that it's a binding agreement between two parties that both parties take very, very seriously. It's a bond in blood because this is a life and death agreement. It's a bond in blood because so be it done to me as was done to those animals if I don't keep my end of the bargain. And it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered because these parties, us and God, are not equals. There's a great sovereign king. We approach him on his terms. He is a holy God. We are not his equal. And so we approach him on his terms. His terms are not up for negotiation. So that is why the people of God rightly said, "All that you have said, we will do." So first we've seen the covenant confirmation ceremony. And second, we'll see how this covenant confirmation ceremony highlights the holiness of God. We see this even beginning at verse 1, where God only invites a few. He invites Moses, his brother Aaron, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders. That alone tells you that since the rest of the people couldn't even touch the mountain, that there's something special and holy about God and how he can be approached. And then in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses is the covenant mediator between God and his people. Only he can come into the presence of God, just like later in the nation of Israel, the great high priest could come into the presence of God. That's why we can only come into the presence of God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to pray in his name according to his wishes, that we can only approach God through Jesus Christ. Verse 10 describes the vision that they had of God, and they saw that the God of Israel, that under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They could only, in this vision of God, see the bottom of his feet, because no man can see the glory of God and live. Verse 16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. Verse 17, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. It's this kind of sight that caused the people of God to realize who they are dealing with, and for them to realize the only proper response when we see God in all of his glory is to say, yes, Lord, we will obey all that you command. It's very important to remember that the revelation of God's holiness and God's grace are always seen together. It's very important that the people of God not only realized his holiness, but at the same time saw his grace. They saw his grace through him receiving the sacrifice of an animal as a way for them to be right before God. We see the holiness and the justice of God along with his grace on the cross of Christ when God killed his son for us, satisfying his holiness and wrath, but at the same time a gracious gift to all who seek refuge in him. We see the holiness of God and the grace of God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not like the Old Testament, that was the book about God's wrath and judgment, but the New Testament is all about God's grace. No, there's plenty of grace, as we've just seen, in the Old Testament. And there's plenty of law and plenty of a sense of urgency about obedience in the New Testament. They go hand in hand. We get in great trouble if we separate one from the other. If we tear God's holiness away from his grace, it's a terrifying thought and leads us in all sorts of unhealthy directions. If we take his grace and separate it from his holiness, like is the tendency of the modern church, it also sends us in unholy directions. We need to remember there are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So when we think and are convicted by the holiness and justice of God, remember the grace of Christ that is offered along with it. So as we've seen the covenant confirmation ceremony, we've highlighted the holiness of God, and we see how much we need a mediator. We see how much we need a mediator. The people of God knew this. What would happen to them if they would have stepped foot on the mountain? They would have fallen over dead, because only the mediator can approach God on God's terms, and only God's appointed mediator can be our mediator. Moses is a mediator appointed by God for his people. So God gives the mediator his words, and his mediator gives those to his people. And in the same way, he goes up face to face before God and represents his people on the mountain. But we see later on that Moses is only a picture of the true mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in Jesus Christ that we put our trust. It's in Jesus Christ that we seek refuge. Later we see the same word used for mercy seat, for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, used to describe Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 3, 1 John chapter 2, that he is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. He alone is our hope of heaven. And look back at verse 8 when it says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." This blood represents the appeasement of God because of the sins of his people. This blood represents the peace of God that has been won for us on the cross. This term, blood, it's a common word in the Old Testament. It's used over 360 times in the Old Testament. This word covenant is another common word, almost used 300 times in the Old Testament. But this term blood of the covenant, which is found in verse 8, is used only two times in the Old Testament. Here in verse 8, and also in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, where it's clearly talking about the Messiah coming to save his people. And it says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." So we see the blood of the covenant. It's a special term that is used only twice in the Old Testament. Yet what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 26? Turn ahead with me. This is on page 832 of your pew Bible, but go ahead and turn ahead to Matthew chapter 26, the first book of the New Testament. What does Jesus say on the night he was betrayed and he institutes the Lord's Supper? Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" These are familiar words. We do this every time we do the Lord's Supper. "And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant.'" The same phrase used only twice in the Old Testament. Once was in this covenant-making ceremony in Exodus chapter 24. And God and Jesus Christ adds a pronoun to it. "This is my blood of the covenant." As Jesus said this, everyone who heard it would have thought immediately of the gory scene in Exodus chapter 24, this covenant-making ceremony, and Jesus applies that ceremony to him and his sacrifice. So there would be no doubt that he himself is our mediator. Jesus is identifying himself with the sacrifice that must be paid to satisfy the wrath of God. Because of Christ, we can have fellowship with him. Because of Christ, we can commune with him. Back in Exodus chapter 24, the people who went up on the mountain actually had a meal with God. They were in his presence. God did not touch them. He did not kill them. But because of the peace that they had with God, he had communion with them. And that is the same thing that we do whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. The question we have to ask ourselves today is, do we embrace the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our behalf? Do we take refuge in him as our only hope of heaven? Is his sacrifice on the cross what we trust in to satisfy God's requirements of you and me? Or are we thinking that somehow when we show up on Judgment Day, that God will somehow lower his standards and be satisfied with my good intentions and my good efforts, trying to be a good person? After all, I'm better than Adolf Hitler. It's easy for us to think. Better than Saddam Hussein, or pick the terrorist of your choice. Is that going to be our hope on Judgment Day, that God would really lower his standards? No, God is holy, holy, holy. He will not be satisfied by anything less than perfect righteousness. And our only hope of that is taking refuge in Jesus Christ, his life, and his gruesome death for us on the cross. Let's now look together to him in prayer. Our Father, as we think about your great love for us in sending your Son to die for us, you knew that as this covenant ceremony was happening in Exodus chapter 24, that you would have to send your Son to be the ultimate fulfillment of this ceremony. Father, we thank you for Jesus' blood shed for us. We thank you for him being our mercy seat, for being the one whom satisfies your wrath in our place. Give us the faith to trust him for our salvation, because without him, our fate is even worse than the fate of those animals who were sacrificed in these offerings. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.